Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Samuel. And this morning we're going to be in chapter 17. 2 Samuel chapter 17. We come to an interesting chapter in David's life and in the life and in the nation of Israel, I should say. We come to this place where David is now on the run. He has been running from his son Absalom, who tried to take over the kingdom. And so David took off. He wanted to avoid bloodshed, so he left, and he is now camped just at the bank of the Jordan River. So if he left Jerusalem, he went over towards the Jordan. He camped there overnight, and he's trying to figure out what he's going to do from there. Now you have Ahithophel, who is, if you remember Bathsheba, Bathsheba was the girl that David had an affair with and then killed her husband. Her grandfather, he is Ahithophel, and he was one of David's very trusted counselors. Now Ahithophel is Absalom, David's son's counselor. So get this picture in your mind. It's getting a little weird, isn't it? It's like a Jerry Springer show. Some of you remember Jerry Springer. Some of you don't. So David has an affair with Bathsheba. David kills Bathsheba's husband Uriah. David hides it. The Lord calls him on it. And God pronounced a fourfold retribution for what David did. And we're going to see that coming next week, that David lost his son. His daughter Tamar was raped. His son Amnon was killed, and then finally Absalom will die. And there were four different things that happened to him. David was the one who said it. If you remember, when Nathan said, you know, there was this lamb and it was stolen, and he gave the whole story, David said, well, it should be restored fourfold. And according to David's words, so was it done. Fourfold was it exacted from his family. And David is on the run. So you have David, he had committed adultery, killed Uriah. Now his son Absalom is taking over the kingdom, and his grandfather-in-law is helping him. Okay? And Ahithophel was a very smart guy. Ahithophel was a great strategist. He understood how things worked. He understood how to get things done. He was really good at doing things. Now here's one of the problems I have found in life. Just because someone is smart and good at stuff doesn't mean you should listen to them. Because sometimes they'll get you to do things that you shouldn't do because of their own emotions, right? I mean, you look at what we can do and what we should do, and a lot of times those are two different things, aren't they? We can harness the power of nuclear energy. We can create a bomb so powerful it would destroy the planet, right? Now, should we do that? I think that's probably a bad idea for us. Just to be fair, they don't do it before Revelation comes. Okay, because in the book of Revelation, we're still here. That doesn't mean we're all still here, by the way. It just means Israel's still here. So the safest place in the world to be is Israel. Okay, everywhere else is up for grabs, but Israel's still there. Okay? Funniest thing is Israel, Russia, and Iran, all still in the book of Revelation. So those are probably the three safest places in the planet to be. That's scary, isn't it? But when you think about it, just because we can do something doesn't mean we should. Every villain in every comic book and every movie is always an evil genius, right? Somebody who's really smart, really capable, but uses their talents for wickedness. Now, that's the kind of guy that Ahithophel is. He's really smart. He's really talented. He's very wise. He's a good strategist. He understands how things work. But because he got mad at David for what he did to Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, he blames David. He's mad at David. So now he uses his talents for evil, and he becomes an evil genius, if you would. He becomes the villain, the bad guy. And he's very good at what he does, and he's going to try to get David to be killed soon. He doesn't want there to be civil war. He doesn't want there to be this long ongoing battle. You know, war is always terrible, but civil war is even worse. Because you have brother fighting against brother, family against family. And it's interesting that it was David's son who was leading the revolt against him. It was David's cousin and nephew who were leading the armies of Absalom. It was just a huge problem all the way around, okay? And then we have Ahithophel. So in this chapter, Ahithophel sees an opportunity to make this coup, this forcible takeover, permanent, and he's going to give advice to do it. He lays out this plan, he has a strategy, and he tells Absalom. But Absalom was prompted by the Lord to go ask somebody else, and God intervenes and gives this glimpse of how even good or wise counsel, I say that kind of precariously because it wasn't very good, even though it was smart, isn't always the counsel you should follow. So we start out in verse 1. And it says, moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, okay, Absalom, listen, let me choose 12,000 men. Okay, that's 1,000 men per tribe. And I will arise, and I'm going to pursue David tonight. So they just took over the palace, and if you remember in the last chapter that Absalom went into the concubines on the roof of the palace. It was a really terrible day. Now Ahithophel is saying, okay, now that you've made yourself vile, and if you remember in the last chapter, the reason Ahithophel told him to do that was because he wanted to make Absalom do something so gross, so vile, so nasty, that there was going to be no reconciliation between him and his father. So that's what the enemy wants you to do. First, he wants to get you fighting, and then he wants to separate you. And then he wants you to do something so gross, so vile, that there can be no reconciliation. He does that in marriages too, by the way. He does that in families and marriages and all over the place. He wants you to fight with your spouse, and then he wants you to argue and get all upset, and then he wants you to go do something dumb. He wants you to do something that will make you repulsive in your spouse's eyes so that there can be no reconciliation. He does that with friends, doesn't he? And he wants to make you so repulsive in your friend's eyes that there can be no reconciliation. And he tries to do it with us and God as well. When we come to Christ and we serve Jesus, then the devil comes at us and he tries to get us to do something so repulsive that we think we can never be forgiven by God. That God can't use us anymore, and that God, he has to be done with us, right? But no, that's not the way it works. God never looks at what you've done and says, you know what, that's it, I'm done with this guy. You know what, I never saw that coming, but now that she's done that, I'm done with her. Jesus wasn't on the cross saying, okay, I'm going to die for all your sins except for this. Now, there's only one sin that the Lord says is unpardonable, and that is the sin of not receiving Jesus, the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, of just not accepting what God has done for you. It's the only sin that's going to keep you out of heaven. It's you. And the devil would love for you to be separated from God and think that there's no way back. But that's not the way God works. As a matter of fact, King David is a great example of grace, and we're going to see that in chapter 18. Remember, David was a knucklehead, but he had God's heart. And as easy as he was on Absalom, how he restored Absalom, even though he had done such terrible things, how even when his armies are going out to fight Absalom, he says, will you please just go easy on my son? Can you go easy on him? King David had the heart of God in the sense that he always wanted to forgive and be restored and have grace. And I want to challenge you to be that way as well and to understand that there's nothing that you've done. I love the way Paul said it. What can separate us from the love of God? What is it that you think can separate you from God? I guarantee you're wrong. So the devil used Ahithophel to create this point of no going back. That now Absalom thinks, yeah, I can't go back. And now he wants to seal the deal. He wants to kill David, which was his goal the whole time. And he presents his plan. Now, I want you to notice a few things about Ahithophel's plan. Ahithophel's counsel is that he says, I will take 12,000 people, and I will arise and pursue David tonight, and I will come upon him while he was weary and weak and make him afraid. and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king, and then I will bring, but you notice this word I keeps coming up a lot, right? I will bring them all back, and when all return except for the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace. And the saying pleased Absalom and all of the elders of Israel. So he lays out a very succinct, a very clear-cut plan. Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take advantage of time. David is on the run, which means he's not thinking clearly. He's tired. He's got all these people with him. So while he's kind of disoriented and everything's going on, let's pursue him. We'll get 12,000 guys. It's a small enough force that we can rouse them quickly. We can get out there. We'll cut off the head of the snake. It'll be over. He wants to avoid a civil war. He wants to avoid all these bad people. See, if he can just kill David, there's no one else to follow. The people can be brought back. They can be given clemency, so they can be allowed to come back in. And finally, what we're going to have is we're going to see the nations at peace under Absalom. It'll be easy. It'll be quick. It'll be surgical. And so that's what he's saying. He's saying, let me get in there and take care of this. And it pleased not just Absalom. Now, what troubles me is that it pleased all of the elders of Israel. Here's the problem. The elders of Israel were supposed to be leading Israel. But what are they doing? They're following the wrong guy. They're following the wrong guy. They're following Absalom. You see, even though there are people in this world who are supposed to lead, it doesn't mean that they always lead to the right thing and in the right direction. And even though there was a lot of people following Absalom, and it would seem to everybody else like he had a lot of support, he was missing the support of one person, God. Remember when David was confronting Saul in 1 Samuel? And everybody says, look, God delivered Saul into your hand. Just take this opportunity and seal the deal. And what did David say? Far be it from me to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. David looked at this. David had been anointed by God's prophet. It had been proclaimed and prophesied. It had been revealed over and over again that he was supposed to be the new king. But David was not going to make that happen on his own, because as much as everyone was telling David to do this, he had the support of his troops and his people. Remember, even he had the heart of the people of Israel, because they were saying, well, Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his tens of thousands. So he had the support of the people. He had a military force that would help him to take over. He had the ability. He had the anointing of God. But there was one thing that David wasn't going to do. He was not going to take it unto himself to put himself in that position of power. The one person that David required, the one authorization that David needed was from the Lord. And the way he was going to get that was that God was going to make this happen on his own without David's help. That's what was going to happen for David to become king. And that's exactly what ended up happening. See, David wasn't going to do this on his own. In the world today, we have, in our society, we have a democratic society. And the problem with most other governments is that they're so easily corrupted, okay? A monarchy, you only have to corrupt one person, the king or the queen, right? And in communism, well, it's the same thing. It's just communism and a dictatorship is essentially the same thing. It starts out a little different at the beginning, but always degrades into a dictatorship. Okay, that's just the way communism works. I've lived under communist regimes. I've lived in communist countries. And I got to tell you, it's always the same thing. It starts out with, oh yeah, we're going to help the people, until you've got one guy getting everything he wants and everybody else is starving to death. And if you want a great example, then you can just look at Venezuela. They're eating the zoo animals. Do you realize that this week the United States government was mulling over the idea of sending in troops to evacuate, airlift out the zoo animals to protect kangaroos and ostriches and other animals from being eaten by the starving people of Venezuela? Now, there are some who might say, well, Pastor, you don't understand. We've never had a real good example of communism. There is no good example of communism, okay? That's why you've never had a real good example of communism, because it doesn't exist, okay? And so there's a number of different types of government in the world today. You have dictatorships, you have communism, you have monarchies, you have republics where the people don't vote directly, but they're represented by a group of people who do vote. And Rome was a good example of a republic. So you had senators in Rome who weren't necessarily elected, but the senators in Rome would make decisions for the people. And then you have a democratic republic like what we have. We are not a true democracy. We do vote, but your vote is only to choose the people who make the decisions, and then those people make the decisions for you. So you have a republic where people are making decisions for you, but you have a little bit of democracy added in there because you get to choose who makes those decisions for you. Okay? Which is why when people argue that we should not have the Electoral College, you don't understand. That's the basis of our government. You chose somebody else who could choose for you. Okay, which is always a very dangerous thing, because who's going to choose the best thing for you? Now, parents try to choose the best thing for their kids, but how many of you parents have ever done things that weren't necessarily for your kids' benefit, like send them to bed early on trumped-up charges so you can get a rest? Right? You see, even people with good intentions don't always do things for the right way and the right reason. The only reason our government, our system of government works better than most of the others is because it takes longer for corruption to kind of whittle its way in there. Our founding fathers were altruistic. They had really great ideas on what the government should look like, what the people should look like, what our rights should be. They had a really good vision for our country, and they stipulated it, right? But now, what do you see? Even today, you see people whittling away at that vision, and they're whittling away at those rights that they saw us having. They're whittling away at those freedoms that we were supposed to have. So the freedom of speech is no longer there anymore. You can't speak freely on college campuses. You can't speak freely about God. Pastors are going to jail for sharing the gospel. People can be arrested if they counsel minors to not be homosexuals. I mean, you think about what's going on in our country today about taking away the rights of the people, and for whatever reason, you know, they blame security and they blame all this other stuff. But in the end, the point is that human governments always degrade over time. That's just all there is to it. But there's one kind of government that does not degrade over time, and that's called a theocracy. Now, when the people are dedicated to God, when the people give their heart over to God, then God leads them. And God isn't going to do anything that's not in your best interest and his best interest over the long run. Okay, God may allow you to suffer, but that doesn't mean that it's not in your best interest. Because the Bible says, store up your treasures in heaven, right? And if I suffer now, how much is my reward later? And God says, he who loses father or mother or wife or son or daughter, he will by no means lose his reward. So it doesn't mean just because you suffer now that it's not for your best interest. In our lives, we sometimes look to the world for different ways to rule our own life. Sometimes people live a dictatorship over their own life. It's my life. I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to serve. I'm going to eat what I want. I'm going to watch what I want. I'm going to say what I want. Nobody can tell me what to do. I'm going to rule my own life. I'm the master of my own ship. And they become dictators over their own lives. And they do whatever they want. And they don't care what anybody else says. They're just going to go out there and do their own thing. They're basically a Henry David Thoreau poem. You know, I march to the beat of a different drum and nobody else gets to hear it. It's mine. And that's how some people, maybe that's how you rule your life. You know, nobody can ever give you advice or tell you what to do. And you always have a better way to do things and a reason why you can't follow everybody else or do anything with anybody else. You don't do well at family reunions if they can even force you to go, because you've got your own thing going on. Okay? You and your parents didn't get along after you went into puberty, because puberty just never ended. Right? And that's really kind of what it's all about, is that we get this idea that we can decide for ourselves the best, and it becomes a personal dictatorship. And I got to tell you, I've been there before. Anybody else? No, don't admit it. You don't have to, because, you know, I don't want to embarrass you. But I used to be that way. Where I thought I knew what was best for me. And I thought I knew what was good and right and what I should do and what I shouldn't do. No one's going to tell me otherwise. And I grew up. And I realized I didn't even know the things I didn't know. Now there's another kind of personal self-governance, and that's where you basically, you rely on other people to make the decisions for you. Okay, you ever met someone like this? They're irritating, aren't they? They go to hundreds of people and try to get advice until somebody just tell me what to do. They latch on to others and they leech from others and they just can't make a decision to save their life. Right? Then there's others who they're the democratic form. They just, well, let's take a vote. How many people think I should? And that's what they do. They go to 10 different people, and if the majority of the responses say to do this, that's what they do. Maybe you've done that before. Maybe you've done something because it was popular. You've done something because others were doing it. You've done something because enough people said that it was good, right? But there's one type of personal self-governance that I think is the most important one, and this is the one that David, most of the time, he was an idiot, don't get me wrong. David could be classified as an idiot. Just saying, if you murder somebody and you commit adultery and all the stuff that David did, I think that's easy enough to call him an idiot. Okay? Not that I'm not in that category, don't get me wrong, that I'm just as dumb as David sometimes. But David did something that whenever he had a major issue, whenever God brought something to his attention, what did he do? He said, God, number one, I'm sorry. But number two, what did he say? God, you decide for me. He turned his life into a theocracy where he said, God, you rule over my life and I'll let you make the final decision. So when it came to David becoming king, God, you decide when it's time and I'll trust in you to make this happen. And when it came to God punishing him for his sins, he said, God, I recognize my sin and you decide when enough is enough. So when his son was sick, where did David go? He went to the Lord and he fasted and he prayed and he waited on God for 3 days while his son was sick, saying, God, you can say yes or no. I give this up to you. And when he was running away from Absalom and a man came cursing him, what did David do? He said, let him curse, for if God has sent him to curse, let him curse. David decided that God was the one who should be making the decisions for him and not himself. He disqualified himself. And I got to tell you, I need to disqualify myself every day. Every day I need to say, you know what? I don't want to be the dictator over my life because I'm going to end up like Venezuela, eating pets. Okay? I don't want that for myself. I don't want to be destitute. And I don't want to be ruined because I made some really dumb decisions in my life. And I don't want to be like Absalom, who's taking something that would have been his anyway if he would have waited on the Lord. He was the next in line for the throne. It would have come to him anyway. But instead of doing that, he took matters into his own hands and ended up losing his life because he followed the counsel of some really bad people. I don't want to let everyone else decide for me because everybody else may be wrong. Just because 9 out of 10 people sin doesn't make sin good. Actually, 10 out of 10 people sin. Right? Doesn't mean I want to follow their sinful nature. Just because there's a lot of people wanting to do this or a lot of people wanting to do that doesn't mean I should do it. No matter what is going on or what everybody else says I should do, the one thing I want to do with my life is I want to say, God, I'm going to wait on you to make this happen. And because of that, I'm not going to listen to other people when they tell me to take advantage. I'm going to listen to you and wait for you to do the work. And you're going to be glorified when it happens, whatever you choose to do. Now, that's a hard thing to do because like in David's life, what did we see? A lot of hardships and trials to prove that he was going to trust in the Lord. Before God did it, God made him sleep in caves and run for his life and lose his wife to Saul, who took her away and gave her to somebody else. Remember Michael? His wife, who Saul took from David and gave her to another man. David had to lose everything before God gave it to him, but God proved David's heart that he was going to trust in the Lord. And maybe today God wants to prove your heart. Maybe God is saying, I want to do something awesome in you, but I need you to show me that you're going to let me do it and not take matters into your own hands. So here's David, and he's on the run, and here's Ahithophel counseling Absalom. Hey, Absalom, do this. It's a good plan. If he would have done it, Absalom would have won the battle, he would have won the war, and the story would have been over. It would have ended here. But God had other plans. Now, God stops Ahithophel's counsel, and that's what we're going to look at. Write that on that first line. God stopped Ahithophel's counsel. You can write that on that first line of your outline. How? Well, look at what he does. So Absalom says, you know what? I like this plan. It's a good plan. The elders of Israel like the plan. It's a good plan. Let's do it. But hold on a minute. Remember that guy, Hushai the Archite? No, remember, this is the guy that David sent back as a spy. So he's a secret agent, okay? And David's got this guy. By the way, how many of you like spy novels? Anybody here like, okay, I know you don't read anymore, but how many of you like the Tom Clancy novels, like Air Force One or the, you know, the new ones, whatever they're called, I forget, Clear and Present Danger and all that other stuff, right? And 007 movies, anybody like those kind of things? Okay. Okay, so spy novels, nobody reads those anymore, but you watch the spy movies, which are based on, guess what? Spy novels. So, you know, if you want the original, go back and read. Plus, the book is always better. You know why the book is always better, by the way? Because you get to use your imagination, and your imagination is way better than Hollywood. So, just saying. So, Absalom calls Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too. Now, just in case you were wondering, it's not always good to get multiple sources of counsel, because then you have to decide which source you want to listen to, and it's not always easy to tell. From a strictly military perspective, Ahithophel's counsel was better. But it wasn't presented very well. It wasn't given very well. And the other thing that we need to see is that Ahithophel, his counsel, it wasn't very easy to hear. It wasn't very colorful. Well, what do we mean? Well, look at the difference here. Ahithophel says, I, me, our, we. And he talks about all of this stuff, and he talks about what's going on. And it's very short. Notice, it's only four verses, right? But then Absalom says, call Hushai. And so Hushai came to Absalom, and Absalom spoke to him saying, hey, Ahithophel said this. So should we do what he says? If not, let me know what I should do. Now, Hushai says, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For, said Hushai, you know that your father and his men, they are all mighty men, and they are all enraged in their mind like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be when some of them are overthrown at first that whoever hears of it will say, there's a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like a heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is in this by the sea, for a multitude, and that you go to battle in person, so we will come up upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall be not left so much as one. Moreover, if he has withdrawn into a city, and all of Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river until there's not one small stone found there. Now, Ahithophel's counsel is different than Hushai's counsel. Ahithophel was straight to the point. He was just direct. Okay, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, we're going to be done. Okay, short, sweet, to the point. Hushai, on the other hand, he's a lot better at speaking publicly. We should all learn from this guy. So, number of things. Number one, when you talk to somebody and you say, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to do this, you will very rarely be able to convince them from a personal standpoint because you're saying that you're going to do this. So what is Ahithophel saying? I. What is Hushai saying? You, we, us, our. So Ahithophel is being very, very independent. Hushai is being what? He's saying everybody's going to do this. Everybody's going to be a part of this. He's being inclusive. So Absalom is standing there, and he's imagining himself as part of this thing when Hushai is speaking. But when Ahithophel was speaking, what was Absalom thinking? But yeah, you can. But you see, when Hushai speaks, Absalom's thinking of himself on this horse with all of Israel behind him, watching him have the victory, solidifying his power. And when Hushai speaks, notice what he says, like a bear robbed of her cubs, or the heart of a lion, or that will pull it into the river. There will be no stone unturned. He's using this very descriptive language. So much so that he's painting a word picture in your mind, right? Because when you're listening to him speak, you get this idea of them throwing grappling hooks over the wall and actually pulling the city into the river. And you get this idea of courage and strength when he talks about the heart of a lion. You get this idea of a bear robbed of her cubs, and we all know what that looks like, right? It's bad, bad news. So you can imagine now with him what he's saying. And good speakers are able to do this. Good speakers are able to get into your head and provide really, really, really vivid pictures. Which is why in the 60s and 70s, the anti-war movement was more changed by the songs of the flower people than by the protests. I want you to think about that for a minute. If you were around during that time, you remember the music. Now, how many of you get songs stuck in your head? How many of you would be able to say that you're moved by music more than probably a political speech, right? Why do you think it is that actors and actresses, songwriters, comedians, and other entertainers have more clout and more power over our community than the people who actually have knowledge and understanding of what they're talking about? Why do you think that is? You see, when you have scientists get up and give a speech about something, when you have people who actually understand politics get up and give a speech, when you have people who actually understand how to deal with this problem, when they get up and give a speech, no one listens. Just like Ahithophel. Even though they're right, even though they know what they're talking about. But you get one dumb actor who has no idea what they're talking about, has no clue about anything in the universe outside of their zip code, 90210 or whatever it is. 91, you know. And all they know is their thing, right? They don't know anything else. But they get up and say, well, I believe that we should give women the ability to choose to be whatever they want to be and do whatever they want to do. And they start talking, and it makes no sense. They have no idea what they're saying, but people will listen. Why? Because they can paint a picture in your mind. They have the ability to put a word picture, an image in your head that you'll be able to, I get it. I could see that. But you can't. You see, a lot of times we understand that the geeks and the nerds out there, the ones who have the information, they don't usually have the best ability to share it with other people, do they? You know, I always said that it would be terrible if the church caught on fire and the only person who saw it was the person with the stuttering problem. Everybody's going to die. Now, why do I say that? I think sometimes the church, we miss out. We have the facts, but we don't have the delivery. We have the facts. We have the information. We have God's word. We have the truth. And we have been set free, but we don't have the ability to share this with others in a meaningful way. We're like a person who sees a fire, but we've got a stuttering problem. The church is stuttering. The church is fumbling over its words at not being able to give the gospel effectively to those who are perishing. There's a number of reasons I see behind this. There's a number of reasons I see that this happens. Number one is, sometimes we're uneducated. There's a lot of people out there in the church today who just don't know the gospel well enough to share it with somebody, which is really sad because it's just right here. I mean, there's four gospels. That means it's four times more important than anything else in the Bible, in my opinion, okay? There's a reason why God emphasized the gospels. You need to know that Jesus died for your sins. Now, how many of you are Christians here today? Raise your hands and do it proudly. Do not be ashamed of the gospel, right? So raise your hands high. That means if you leave them up. If you have your hands up, that means you knew enough to know that you were sinners, that you were going to hell, but that Christ died for you, and if you accepted him, you're going to go to heaven, right? That's basically the gospel in 4 points, yeah? You still have your hands up? Okay, if you're saved, you know enough to share with somebody else. Now you can put your hands down. If you know those four basic ideas, you were messed up, you were going to hell, Christ died for you because of that, and if you accept him as your personal Lord and Savior, you don't have to die, but you get to go to heaven, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, because they were perishing, but would have everlasting life. Now you know enough to share the gospel. So then the second problem is that we don't have the ability to paint a mind picture in people's minds, right? To paint a picture of what this new life is like. Now there's two reasons for that. Either it's not just about your speech, it's about your life. Jesus said, they will know that you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. And a lot of times we're just not loving enough to paint that picture of what it means to be in Christ, to give them that example of our own lives and say, look, this is who I am because of what Christ did. Look at how he changed my life. Look at what he's done in me. We don't live the life that Christ died for us to have. Okay, that's the first reason why we're stuttering, if you would. There's a fire going on, raging around us, and the world is being consumed by it, and yet we're stuttering to get the information out. We need to live Christ. We need to put on Christ. We need to have the fruit of the Spirit, be filled with the gifts of the Spirit. We need to have the love that God has called us to have in the Spirit. And we need to reach out in such a way that people are impacted in their own personal lives by what God is doing in ours. And we need to become better. We need to become better at sharing the gospel, at sharing the truth. Now, it's awesome because Hushai used this opportunity and he paints this picture. There's a couple of things that are going to happen here because of what Hushai did. Number one, if David was taken in the middle of the night, there's always going to be doubt in everybody's mind about is David really alive or whatever. But Hushai does something else. God is using this. It's God doing this, okay? So just to be clear, God is the one who put it on Absalom's heart to call Hushai, and it was God who gave Hushai the words. And you need to realize, God, I'm here for you. Use me. Tell me what you want. And then just be ready when he calls for you, because he will. And then he's going to give you the words. So here's Hushai, but notice what happens. If Absalom goes out against King David with all of Israel, now everybody's going to see Absalom's defeat. There's going to be no doubt in anybody's mind who is king after this battle. Everybody's going to be there. Everybody who's anybody is going to see Absalom get killed. David returned as king. It's going to be in front of everybody. So Absalom had prayed, David had prayed in chapter 15, verse 31, that God would turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. And that's what basically he does here. He's answering David's prayer. God stops Ahithophel's counsel. So they all hear what Hushai says, and they say, okay, well, you know, I like this idea. So Absalom and all of the men in verse 14, all of the men of Israel said, now, not just the elders of Israel anymore, but who? All of the men of Israel. So notice the impact when Hushai is speaking through the Spirit. He's affecting a greater amount of people in a more effective way. And they said, the advice of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the advice of Ahithophel. So the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. Because Absalom was not the person that God called to be king. You might seem to be successful at the beginning as you become the dictator over your own life. It might seem that you're right. It might seem that you know what you're talking about. It might seem that, look, see, everything's going fine. When you decide to take the reins and direct yourself the way you want to live, but what ends up happening is we become like Absalom. It seems good for a little bit until it just comes crashing in around you. It's always good until it's not. And here we see that he's doing his own thing. So Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, Now, Hushai, it's interesting. It says in verse 15, now Hushai, he said to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and so I have advised. Now, it seems from this statement that Hushai doesn't know which direction Absalom is going to take. Because remember, when they first heard Ahithophel's counsel, they were like, yeah, let's do it. Now they hear Hushai and they say, yeah, let's do it. So which one are they going to do? It's up in the air. It's really, they're not sure, and he's not sure. So he just says, this is what they said, this is what I said, now run. Because if they follow Ahithophel's counsel, they're going to be at your doorstep tonight. So to get out of there before they can come and corner you against the Jordan River. And so, remember, David had set up this network of spies. As he's running, David was a smart guy, and God put it on his heart. So as these people are running with David, he doesn't get all, woe's me. You ever do that? You ever just start whining and crying for yourself when bad times come, and then you don't think straight, and you end up hurting yourself more in the end, right? As David is on the run, these people say, hey, we're going to go with you. Now, if that was me, I'd be like, yeah, the more the merrier, man, I'm depressed. But that's not what David does. He says, I need you to stay because God, that just shows faith. God is going to get me through this, and he's going to use you to help me. So you stay. It wasn't, well, my life is over. I might as well just give up. You ever do that? Am I the only one? Okay, I guess I'm the only one. So, you know, yesterday we were at our shop and we were working, and my daughter Sarah was handing up a 2x4, and all of a sudden she got this big splinter. Now, I prefer big splinters over little splinters, personally. When it's sticking out about that far out of your finger, it's easy to pull out, isn't it? Just boop, and it's done. It's when you get those really thin, long ones that are all buried under your skin, and you got to dig them out and everything, right? You're sitting there with a pocket knife for 15 minutes of trying to cut open the skin and pull the thing out, and it hurts. How many of you have ever done that before? Anybody else? Okay. Right? My mom used to use a needle. It's like, just get a knife already. I said it. Tweezers have improved so much, haven't they? You ladies have really done a good service to those of us who get splinters. Those of you who tweeze your eyebrows and everything else, you know, I appreciate you. Because I can go to Walmart and get a $3 pair of tweezers that are amazing. Okay? They have these really fine points, and they work really well. So I get down, and it's just, her life was over. Poor Sarah yesterday, man. And my finger! Big old stick sticking out of her finger. I'm like, those are the good kind. You're okay. Don't worry about it. This is actually the easiest kind to get rid of, right? Because it's not festering and embedded under the skin really long, where I have to do a whole lot of surgical removing, right? Digging through your finger to get it out, and blood everywhere, just ugh, right? And you kicking and screaming the whole way, having to have somebody hold you down while I'm doing all this, right? Instead, it's just, boop, it was done, right? Just pull on it a little bit and it's out. Now, I want you to picture your own life, because a lot of times, When there's festering, nasty sin penetrating all the way into the deepest part of our hearts, we're totally okay. I'd rather leave it than pull it out, because it's going to hurt too much for you to dig around in my heart, God, and pull that sin out and deal with this problem that's going in under my skin. And I'd just rather leave it there, because the extraction hurts too much. But when something I got to tell you, that is the most dangerous kind of thing that can happen in your life, is festering, nasty sin that penetrates into the depths of your heart. Because sin, when it has conceived, brings forth, or desire when it has conceived brings forth sin, and sin when it is full grown brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brother. He says, do not be deceived. Sin, you might think it's easier to just leave the sin there than remove it, because it'll hurt too much to get it out, but it will kill you. It will ruin you if you leave it there. But then we see these problems that are big on the outside, but in reality, they're easier to deal with. You lose your job, you're having financial trouble, you get sick. All these external problems that aren't embedded into your heart, they're just external things. And God's like, are you kidding me? That's the easiest thing to deal with. All I have to do is boop, and it's gone. I'd much rather deal with one of those problems than one of your deep-rooted sinful splinters that goes into the depths of your heart. Because all I have to do with this is take care of it. But yet we look at this big stick sticking out of our life. Oh, my life. It's over. Now, David could have done that with Absalom. My life is over. The kingdom has been taken from me. Everything is gone. Woe is me. But he didn't. Because he trusted in the Lord to deal with that issue, like he trusted in the Lord to install him as a king, like he trusted in the Lord when he was in the desert, like he trusted in the Lord when he was a shepherd boy, like he always trusted in the Lord. It wasn't a big deal for God. Let God deal with things for you. And when it comes time to deal with that sin in your heart, let him take it out. Don't let it fester. It'll hurt, but you'll get over it. You know, I still have pieces of metal in my fingers. Every once in a while, I'll just touch my finger in the wrong way and it'll sting. I don't know where they came from, but probably, you know, building, fabricating something. I more than likely had little pieces of steel from like a wire brush and whatnot that got embedded in my finger. And I've actually gotten little pimples on my finger and I'll pop it and a little piece of metal comes out. It just happens. You know, it's life, right? They've just been in there festering this whole time, sitting in there waiting to be taken out. I've often thought maybe I should get an x-ray to see how much stuff I have in my hands, you know? It happens a couple times a year. I'll pull something else out of my fingers. That's just like us. Every once in a while, something comes up that we didn't realize was in our heart, something that we didn't even realize we were dealing with, and all of a sudden it just pops its ugly head out. We want to put a Band-Aid over it, pretend like it doesn't exist. God wants to pop that zit and let that come out. Just deal with it, get rid of it, and be done. Maybe today it's time to deal with the ugliness of our sin. Deal with the hurt and the pain that we're struggling with in our hearts and say, God, okay, I give this to you because you got everything. And when you have the big stuff, what seems big to you, to God, it's the stuff inside that's big. To you, it's the stuff outside that's big. But that's the stuff that God can control. He can control everything, but that's easy for him to deal with. It's in you that is hard. So David had set up the system of messengers. And he had set up the system of spies. And God uses them to bring him this message. So right on that line there, God protects David's messengers. And he does. And so they quickly sent him to go tell David, and they said, don't spend the night on the plains, but get out of here. And then And so they run to this woman's house, and this woman hides them in her well, and she puts some grain over the well, and they kind of hide them for a few minutes, and we remember Rahab hiding the spies, right? Sounds pretty similar here. And then they take off and they run and they tell everybody about what's going on. So when they had searched and they couldn't find them, so they leave, and we see this. Now, Absalom doesn't see their failure to find these two guys as a problem. That was his mistake. Anytime your plans are known by your enemy, it's a problem, isn't it? He used to just irritate me when I'd hear on the evening news, yeah, tomorrow we're going to be bombing in Afghanistan from 3 to 4:30, so if you're an insurgent, please don't be there. How is that going to work? You know, What if the police said, okay, everybody in Azusa 13, we're going to be doing raids tomorrow from about 1:30 to 1:45, depending on the weather. So you know, there's an old joke. If the cop pulls you over and he says, do you know how fast you were going? I know exactly how fast I was going. What I didn't know was that you were behind that bush over there. Because if I knew, well, isn't that the thing, though, if we knew what was going on? Probably, if we knew that danger was ahead, if you knew there was a cop waiting for you in a speed trap up ahead, wouldn't you slow down? That's why I love Waze. Anybody use Waze on your phone? That it's a GPS. It tells you when there's a police officer up ahead. I love it. It's not always accurate, but it helps remind me to slow down. Okay? Because I need that reminder sometimes. Anybody else? Okay, I don't want you to raise your hands. Robert needs that reminder. We all need that reminder, don't we? To sometimes slow down and take it easy. Well, sometimes I need those little reminders to slow me down in the car. But isn't that the thing, though, when and we're dealing with stuff and we're going through stuff. We think we've got it all together, but we don't know what's around the corner. We don't know who's waiting for us, who's lying in wait, who wants to give you a ticket, who wants to take your life. And yet we want to control everything about ourselves. And God says, I know what's around the corner. Why don't you listen to me? I know if this person's good for you or not. I know if this job is the one you should take. I know what you should be doing. Just listen to me. No, no, I got this, God. No, I understand. No. God's saying, no, I need you to listen to me. No, I got this. But you don't know what's waiting for you around the corner. No, I got this. At least let me tell you what's waiting around the corner. No, I got this. Here we are, just continuing on our path the way we think that we should, the way we want to. Be careful. Be careful that you follow after the Lord and you listen to him. Don't be a dictator over your own life. Don't use a democracy. Don't ask everybody else what you should do. You go to the Lord. You do what he tells you to do, and you wait on him. And if you can do that, I guarantee you some really awesome success, even in the midst of your failures. Because David was a failure at a lot of stuff. But you know what he succeeded in? Waiting on God. So they go, and in verse 23, David's enemy Ahithophel, his grandfather-in-law, kills himself. This is really sad. Ahithophel saw his vice wasn't followed, so he saddled a donkey, and he rose, and he went home to his house, to his city, and then he put his household in order, and he hanged himself, and he died. Why? I don't think it was because he had hurt feelings. I think it's because he was, remember I said he was smart, and he was a good strategist, and he understood strategy? He knew that Hushai's counsel was going to lead to Absalom's demise. And if Absalom doesn't win this war, what happens to Ahithophel? He's going to get killed, right? There's no coming back from what he had done. He was the mastermind of this whole plot. And so he sees that there's no way out of it for me. So he goes home, puts his house in order, and kills himself. Rather to do that, and hopefully his family gets to retain their lands and everything else, than to be killed in battle and everything stripped from everyone. So he goes and he kills himself. Now this reminds me so much of Judas. Go and you betray somebody that you were called to follow, that you were called to be with, and then you kill yourself afterwards. He had been a faithful servant of the king in the kingdom until he determined in his heart to get vengeance on David. You see, David did something evil. David did something wrong. David sinned, and that's true. But it wasn't Ahithophel's place to get vengeance. Who was getting vengeance on David? The Lord. What did David say? Against you and you only, God, have I sinned. Now, put yourself in Ahithophel's shoes for a minute. Have you ever been wronged by somebody? Have they ever hurt you? Have they ever broken your heart? What did you want to do? How did you want to react? But by you reacting, what are you doing? You're taking away God's vengeance. Did you know that? Matter of fact, the Bible says, go the opposite. Bless those who curse you and do good to those who persecute you, for by doing so, you will heap coals of fire upon their head. Now, there's a lot of people who try to say, well, coals of fire could mean, you know, you're giving them fire. You're being nice. Is that really what you think? Is that the simplest definition and interpretation of that verse? No. The simplest interpretation is, look, when people do you wrong, it's easy to want to get vengeance and hurt them on your own. But God can do such a better job than us. So what do? You let it alone. There's only two things that can happen at this point. They receive Jesus and they die. Because we were alive in trespasses and sin. Then we died in Christ and we were raised again in him anew. And if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And all of the old things have passed away. They're dead. And behold, everything is made brand new. So if he ends up receiving Jesus, guess what? If your enemy receives Christ, they're dead. You win. And if they don't, they die and go to hell. And guess what? You still won. We need to have that perspective. God, I trust you. I would prefer that all of my enemies get saved. But in the end, I want justice. That's what I want. I want justice. When I hear about these kids being beheaded because they're Christians over in Iraq and Afghanistan and all these other places. You know what I want? I want justice. But you know what the best kind of justice is? That they receive Jesus and start sharing the gospel. That's the best thing ever. Because Jesus paid for their sins, therefore justice has been served, and more people hear about the gospel from former ISIS militants who were beheading children, now sharing Jesus. That's an awesome testimony. That's going to be effective. What do I want to see? I want to see the Nazis receive Jesus. I want to see the racists. I want to see the atheists receive Jesus. That's what I want to see. Why? Because then they can go out and share the gospel with others. That's what I want. That's what we should all want. But here's this guy, Ahithophel, and he failed miserably because he allowed vengeance to dictate his whole life. He was good at it too. But see, if that's how you live your life, God is going to frustrate your efforts. And you're not going to be very successful. And in the end, you're going to be like this guy who wasted his entire career. In the end, God defeated David's enemy. You should write that on that line. And the final one is God provides for David's needs. In verse 24 through 29, David's friends come out of the woodwork and they start giving him a bunch of stuff and they provide for him. He crosses over on the Jordan and they took this and they help him out. God just continues to provide for David. You see, when David trusted the Lord took care of him. When you trust in yourself, you've got to take care of yourself. And I want to challenge you today. Don't be a dictator over your heart. Don't be like the Venezuelans. Don't go have to eat your pets because you trusted in the wrong person. Think about that for a minute. They're eating their pets because they're starving to death. How many times do we live that life? We decide that we're going to do things our way and we end up living a terrible life because of, well, terrible choices because we're incapable of doing the right thing at the right time, aren't we? So I want to challenge you. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways, acknowledge Him.